study. Does anybody happen to know? I forgot the young lady's name down here that was very, very pregnant. She's usually here. If anything happened this afternoon. Okay, well, nobody knows. I love positive volition. I love people to be here, but not like that. That frightens me when they're that close and they insist on coming to church. That's very disturbing when they do that to me. And someday it's going to happen and I'm going to be gone. I will turn it over to Doc Passmore and I will leave out this door. I won't even walk up that aisle. It's amazing. Can't get some people here ever. And some people come on their way to the delivery room. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study. A few moments in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is imperative that we understand who and what we are as ambassadors for Christ, our responsibility, our duty, why we're here. It is imperative, Heavenly Father, that we as individual believers take on from your word the sense of destiny and responsibility and accomplishment that even unbelievers like Herod were able to muster from their understanding of history. Their arrogance, their pride, their just sheer humanity, the genetic makeup of drive. But we of all people, Heavenly Father, have a reason. We have a destiny. We of all people should accomplish, be movers of history because of Christ in us. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that while this is not the inspired text, it is inspired history. And therefore, we pray that we will have a correct understanding and learn the correct lessons. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, you recall, what we did was spend some time in analyzing a client nation and the concepts of that. A couple of you expressed appreciation in regard to that, giving a understanding of the historical significance of being a client nation. What I want to do now, we're in a period of Herod's life, so that you'll follow my difficulty. My difficulty now is from 27, approximately 27 B.C. down to 12 B.C. His life is going to move without a great number of things that we're going to spend time on. There'll be things that I'm going to note in some one of the classes, maybe next week. I'll have a little fun with you. I attended when I was in Washington, D.C., Herod's, museum's display of Herod's harbor called Herod's Dream in Caesarea. And the engineering of the harbor, they made concrete. I mean, the phenomenon that Herod put together to make the harbor at Caesarea is boggling to the mind today. And in the museum, they had a large display, and they showed how they made the concrete every step. And you got to realize, we're talking going down underneath the water, and the manner in which he poured the concrete, the way it solidified underneath the water, it's unbelievable. Herod was truly a remarkable man. His father was remarkable. Herod was remarkable. It's a shame the man never grasped the Messiah. If he had just grasped the concept of Jesus Christ, it would have just topped an unbelievable life to think that he could be in heaven with Jesus Christ, who is the true King of the Jews for all eternity. But he did not, and so we don't have that aspect with Herod the Great. But what we're going to have to do is just cover some general things now. Then from 12 B.C., Agrippa's going to die. Things are going to start happening. He's going to start really in what we'll call the insane pattern down to 4 B.C. the birth of our Lord. So I'm in a period where it's a little difficult. I don't want to skip some things, but it's not going to be all that dramatic along the way. But what I want to do now, first of all, is give you under the next paragraph. I've titled this paragraph, "The Herod as the Client King." Now, last week we had a client nation, and what a client nation was. So let's tonight get a fixation in our mind of a client king. It was a rather unusual, not unique, but unusual place that Herod had with Rome. And when you look at the way that Rome set up their provinces and colonies and just everything that Rome did, Herod had and enjoyed a rather unusual relationship in authority and rank with Rome. And it's from all of these kinds of things I enjoyed this week talking with Bob about Herod, Herod the Great, client king, client nation, the term that Bob coined in regard to Israel, all of these type of things. And it's a beautiful parallel and to our understanding of the client nation of Israel. But let's deal now tonight, since we've taken up the client nation concept last week and noted the distinctions of the other provinces, let's look at Herod as a client king. And again, the points are to assist us in going through. One, Herod had peace in his kingdom, peace in his family, now that his wife and mother-in-law are dead. And so he's has these things in pretty good order as far as the kingdom is concerned. Secondly, Herod was in favor and grace with Rome. Not nearly as close a friend of Augustus as he was Mark Antony. But nevertheless, he's in good grace and good standing as far as Rome is concerned. Power, money, prestige, leniencies, all of these kinds of things that are given that we'll go over some to Herod. So he enjoys a very good relationship with Rome. He's got everything fairly well relaxed as far as his family is concerned. Note, I haven't covered one crucial element yet, and that's his relationship with the Jews. And I'll get to that in a moment, but I want your mind to think. As far as what, you got to think of all the dimensions this man has to deal with. He's got to take care of Rome, and then, of course, his family, and we know how horrible that can be now, and then he's got his kingdom. So right now, he's in favor with Rome. Point three, in the remainder of his life, Herod will meet with Augustus but three times. So we're at that point now where I'm going to do this kind of thing rather than just sneak up on you, start putting things together, and we get to move a little bit. He will meet Augustus three times after 30 B.C. Let me give those to you. One, in 20 B.C., Augustus visited Syria, and Herod went up to see him. Two or three years later, in other words, let's say 17 B.C., just to pick a date. That's not confirmed. We don't know for sure, but we'll just have something to talk with. Circa 17 B.C., Herod went to Rome to get his sons who had been there receiving education. So you see, parents, that's been going on all through history. You have to travel across country or across the state to visit your kid and go pick them up, bring home all their junk and all that kind of thing. Nothing new. It's been going on all the way through history since universities and education centers were founded. So you and Herod traveling down the road. All right. And so he went to Rome and visited Augustus at that point. And then three, in 12 B.C., which will be the beginning of the end of Herod in 12 B.C. All right, that kind of gives you a feel of what's going to be happening from now until 12 B.C., now being circa 27 B.C. Point four, he became friends, very good friends, very close friends with Agrippa. I don't have time to develop it. They met a lot. I've read all about their meetings. And Agrippa and Herod had a camaraderie, and he became a very good friend of Agrippa. Now, remember, Agrippa, I was talking to Bob about Agrippa. I gave you a little profile of him. We'll cover him a little bit when we study Rome in a couple of weeks, but start Rome. But Bob said Agrippa, probably the greatest genius of all of Roman history outside of Gaius Julius Caesar. definitely as good, if not smarter, or was smarter than Augustus, powerful, ruthless in some respects, but a man who really makes history. And that is Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa, of course, is named after him. But Herod becomes a very good friend with Agrippa. Agrippa will die in 12 B.C. Now, I've already told you that he's going to go to Rome in 12 B.C. 12 B.C. is going to be a decisive year in the life of Herod the Great. And so Agrippa will die in 12 B.C., and therefore, for the last years of his reign, Herod will not have a friend in Rome. And because he's going to have a crossing with the Caesars of Rome, he's going to have Augustus, and now he loses Agrippa, and he will not have a friend in Rome from 12 B.C. on, and that is extremely important. Five, Herod apparently was not under the authority of any of the legates, L-E-G-A-T-E-S. Herod was, the best we can tell, he was not under the authority of any of the legates, any of the procurators of the provinces of Rome. Very unusual. He did not have to report. He did not have to cow to any of the legates or the procurators of any area. He apparently was directly subordinate to the emperor. He was directly subordinate to Augustus, and not to any legate. In other words, there was no power or authority between Herod and Augustus, which is very unusual for Rome. Six, and now please think, and I want you to enjoy history, because I know you do, that's why you're at this class, but appreciate what's happening. All of this is because of the uniqueness of the Jews, and I'll show this to you. But it's the kingdom that Herod has. It's a I'm not going to get labor religion here in this class on this, but of all the religions and all of the cults and everything, Judaism was unique, obviously. But it was unique to Rome. It was unique. The people were unique. And because of that, all the circumstances surrounding Israel are unique, right up to this very day. The very fact you and I know Bush is not sympathetic to the Jews, it sets in our soul, well, you better be careful, Bush. That could be your Achilles heel. And because we know the Abrahamic covenant dating back to Genesis 12. We understand that. So you've got to be able, when you study history, to appreciate the drama, especially when we're studying Israel. They are a unique people. And even today, though they're in discipline from God, you still leave them alone. In fact, you leave anybody in discipline from God alone. Just let God handle it. God can take very good care. He doesn't need our maligning, our judging, and our kicking other believers when they're in trouble. You just leave them alone. So I was watching television flipping through, and it was a talk thing with not Baker, Swaggart, and was interested in one thing that Swaggart said. No unbeliever has given him any trouble. Reporters have been nice to him. The dogs in his life are other Christians, namely preachers. And I found that most significant. We scream and holler about our love, but boy, just let us get you where we can kick you. And I'm afraid that's true in our camp also. I'm afraid that's true of Christendom. We're not too hot on what we like to think we are. But so the Jews are a unique people, and therefore Herod is in a unique situation with Rome by virtue of being king of the Jews. Point six, Herod apparently was not required to give large sums of money. Herod was not required to give large sums of money to Rome. But being the politician that he found it wise to give Augustus expensive gifts upon occasions. If something were to happen, he would give Augustus an expensive gift. That always keeps emperors and ladies rather happy. So a wise man understands these things. All right, point seven. As client king. Now, we studied the client nation. As client king, he was expected to keep the peace with his neighbors. Refrain from any aggressive action. And on that one, Augustus was very, very firm. Augustus considered this as an act of taking the law into your own hands. In other words, if a procurator or a king or a legate or anyone who was in charge of a province or any of the things of under the territories under Rome, if the king or the leader went out and aggravated an attack on a neighbor or somebody else, Augustus said, you are taking the law of Rome into your own hands. You have now made yourself above the law of Rome. And he was very, very firm on that. And no one was allowed under Augustus to do that. You've got to appreciate also the history of Christ at his birth. Peace that was unbelievable. Unbelievable peace. Pax Romana. And the peace of Rome was a powerful peace, but it was a peace that did not strike fear. It wasn't like communistic type of peace where you don't do anything. Freedom of travel, all of these types of things that we've already noted and we'll note more. I'll show you some maps, some overlays. I'm going to have some overlays made of some of the freedom movements of Rome, the Roman Empire. Pax Romana. You don't fool. It's kind of like the best way I can put it is the mafia in various cities. You know, you're safe in cities where the mafia rules. Nobody's going to cross the mafia. They'll go to the next city and cross the law because they know they can get away with that. But you don't cross the mafia. You don't mess with Rome. And so there was an unbelievable peace at the fullness of time of our Lord. And Augustus was very firm on that he considered it an act of taking the law into their own hands and therefore administered severe punishment for any client king or any ruler who violated the law in this way. This is a principle of the fullness of time. It's a time of peace in the world under Roman rule, under Roman power. That travel, commerce, communication, so many things that will make up the fullness of time that we'll take a look at. Point eight. The most important duty of the client king. Most important duty of the client king or procurator or legate. And all of these will become very significant when we come to the crucifixion of our Lord. When we come to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and all of the people that are going to be called in as far as the crucifixion is concerned. So you're going to want to start appreciating how the power is set down by Rome, who has what kind of power. But one of the important duties of the client king or the procurator was to maintain order within their own kingdom. Maintain order within their own kingdom. Now remember that because this is going to be Herod's biggest problem. The Jews are a time bomb. They are a time bomb ready to go off. Now it will not go off until 66 A.D. But they are a time bomb. They are so separatist and so perfect from all of the Gentile dogs and the rest of the world, and they want their own nation. This is why they rejected our Lord, the man called Jesus. That isn't what they wanted. They are a time bomb. And the crucifixion of the Lord is just an illustration. And then by 66 A.D., they start their revolution, their rebellion, and all of the trouble, and Rome will have to finally get rid of them. But This is the responsibility of the king, one of his primary responsibilities, keep peace within his own district. And Rome, continuing point eight, Rome preferred a native king, which was wise. He preferred a native king in the districts. The native king would know the customs and the ways and the laws and the religion of the people. And therefore, a native king could rule better. Sort of like that scene in Patton where Patton was using Germans after World War II to run the telegraph and run various things because they knew the language, they knew how to do everything. And the Allies got very upset about it. But that was the way Rome felt. and Rome would prefer to have a native as the ruler. Again, they would know the customs, the language, the religion, all of this type of thing. This was especially true in the case of Judah, where the Jews' worship was unlike anyone else's. So Herod was, again, the perfect client king to rule this client nation. He was perfect for that purpose. Now, point nine, another principle that you have to know in regard to the client nation and a client king, and relating it to the client nation of God or of Rome. So let's get this down. All these provinces are client nations, were expected to eventually become part of the whole of Rome. They were all expected to become part of the whole of Rome, the Roman system. In other words, what Rome had planned was for all of the provinces and the client nations to eventually just become part of the Roman system. Get this in your notes. Fully incorporated into the Roman system of rule. See, that is what's going to cause the Jews so much trouble. And this, to kind of give you a feel of it, this is one of the problems today with modern, with the communistic nations that are on the border of communism. They ruled them, they didn't incorporate them. And so all of these nations maintained their own identity. Well, Rome's idea was that that would never happen. You don't keep your own identity. You will eventually become part of this massive empire called Rome, the Roman Empire. And so it would take time, and they knew that, but what they were planning on, the law would be adopted, the customs would be adopted slowly by each little province or client nation and all, and eventually it would just merge and mesh with Rome and become part of Rome. That was Rome's idea. That was the Roman concept. So you have to appreciate that aspect. And a client king was to teach his people to govern themselves under Roman law, educate them as to Roman culture, and then in reality he would lose his own place. Now they gave him a great reward after all of that, so that he was rewarded for doing it. But actually the Roman legate or procurator or king actually by design had a job that he should eliminate himself. He would educate the people and they would just become part of Rome in culture, education, language, everything. And one of the little fun things that biblical historians like to discuss and work with, what languages did our Lord speak? And since I've been reading all of these things and working on the first century A.D., I asked Bob, and he feels that the Lord definitely knew Greek and Latin, Hebrew, and probably some Egyptology, and some of the language of Egypt at that time. And would have been no problem, and some Aramaic. All of these languages would have been the languages that would come through this area. And so you have Latin coming in and Greek from the Hellenistic Empire, and of course the Hebrew of the people themselves, the Aramaic from Babylon, and then Egypt. Okay, you're impressed with that, I can see. So the client king was to teach the people and incorporate them into the Roman Empire, and that was the Roman objective. And now, by the way, just to help you see, a client nation is to do what? A client nation is to bring all people into relationship with God. And that's what the client nation of Israel was to do, was incorporate all of the world into a relationship with God. That's why they're the client nation of God. That's what they are supposed to do. See, he's supposed to take all of his people as a client king and get them into Rome. What a client nation does is take all the people of the world, put them into a new relationship with God, incorporate them into God's kingdom. That's why the concept of kingdom very important in the Old Testament and very important to the New Testament gospel writers, especially Matthew. And that's where you'll do a lot of things. We haven't done that much on the kingdom of God and what does the phrase refer to and all of this. But very important to the Jews with all of this kind of thing going on and that in their mind, and then take that from some of the promises from the Old Testament. Now, finally, point 10 under this paragraph. Herod's kingdom in 30 A.D. Herod's kingdom in 30 A.D. included Galilee. That's the northern, what you and I know as northern Israel. All right, Galilee, Samaria. That's that area in between Judah and Galilee. Judah, so it includes Galilee, Samaria, Judah, part of the coast, and over the next 10 years, over the next 10 years, Herod will have part in the government of much of the surrounding nations, many of the surrounding nations. Herod was liked and admired by Rome. Many of the districts that will be placed under his... I'm taking about two chapters here and giving you this information. I'm not going to go through it all. It's not even part of our study. But I want you to be able to think what's happening in a man's life. Many of the districts... I'm just going to read this to you. Many of the districts that will be placed under his rule over the next 10 years was because... they were difficult people, just little tribes of people in the area of Canaan. Go back to the concept of Canaan, where you had all the tribes and different kinds of people. It's the type of people they found there. It's the type of people Joshua found there. And they're still all over. Syria, go around, go down to Idumea, cross Jordan a little bit. All different, almost city-states. So these were areas that gave Rome a difficult people to rule. Herod seemed to have a way of getting the job done without warfare. But in spite of all of his power as a client king, all the praise of Rome, Herod had very little support from his own kingdom. He had very little support from the Jews. In other words, the Jews never will accept Herod and will fight him to the day he dies. They fight Herod all the way to the day he dies. The Greeks in the land, in his kingdom, Herod's kingdom, the Greeks who were in Herod's kingdom, gave him the least trouble. Now, some of the people on the other side of Jordan were some of these people, by the way, that we studied in John 10. Remember where the Lord went beyond Jordan? That's some of these Greek people, by the way. This is where they lived. And that's why I told you it is... getting ready for the church age. No miracles, just the teaching and a wonderful acceptance of who and what Christ is. But the Jews were a constant thorn to Herod. But even they did not like to have, or they did not, they didn't like it because he was a non-Jew. And so Herod had a lot of trouble in regard to that. And even when I tell you what said about the Greeks, they gave him the least trouble. That's why I worded it that way, because even they didn't like having what they thought was a Jew. See, to the Jews, he was a non-Jew. To the non-Jews, he was a Jew. And the non-Jews, the Greeks, and all the other people, they didn't like him because he was Jew. The Jews didn't like him because he wasn't Jew. He was an Arab. So, poor Herod, you know, there goes a Jew, there goes a Gentile dog. So, he called both. Poor guy couldn't win for losing. All right. Now let's note a few things about the state of Israel then at this time. Let's note a few things about the state of Israel. One, there are two sets of Jews. I want your mind to start thinking now. There are two sets of Jews. One, there are Jews scattered all over the Roman world and even beyond it. But let's not get too far out of a perspective. There are Jews scattered all over the Roman world in diaspora. And secondly, there were the Jews who existed in Palestine. And you really have to keep these apart in your mind. You have Jews that are in diaspora, in colonies or, you know, little like we call them, Chinatowns, and little Jewish towns, little Jewish communities, in Parthia. There's a big one growing in Rome now, and up and down the Grecian coast, Asia Minor. We have the churches that we know of, but some of the Jews that went up into those areas. We have Jews down in Egypt. We have a large community of Jews in Alexandria. So there are Jews in diaspora. There are Jews in Palestine. Herod is going to want to rule both and lead both. So he's got a great problem. Now, point two, in Herod's day, the population of Palestine was approximately 3.5 million, of whom 3 million were Jews. And they guesstimate that there were about 3 million Jews in diaspora scattered around the world. Point three, there were many Jews in Rome itself. There were many Jews in the city of Rome. Many Jews in diaspora became successful. Many of these Jews will even become powerful in the countries that they find themselves. Now, you got to appreciate what we're doing, because I'm not just giving you idle information, because this is going to start a movement of anti-Semitism in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And I'll build all of this for you. I'm building what's happening. And then when we get into the first century A.D., you'll be ready for some of the quotes I'm going to give you from Cicero and from some of the other Roman historians and Roman documents, these cultish people and these Jews. And it's just going to be a phenomenon. So there are Jews now, and they're becoming powerful. They're becoming influential. Not in mass, don't think that way, but there you'll find a Jew, very influential, banking, business, government, this type of thing throughout the Roman Empire and out beyond the Roman Empire, like in Parthia. Point four. Two factors made the Jews in diaspora different from all other people who were scattered. Now what I'm saying here is, you'll have, just to make my point, there were Egyptians in Greece. There were Egyptians in Italy. And there were Syrians in Asia Minor and scattered in other places. But the Jews who were scattered around were different in two primary ways from any other group of foreigners. Let's just call them foreigners in another country. And one, by their religion. By their religion, and two, by their attachment to Jerusalem. So these two things made these people, the Jewish people, different. And you've got to appreciate, remember we studied some time ago the doctrine of the propaganda of anti-Semitism, not anti-Semitism. Bob has a great book on the history and development. But what we study, why anti-Semitism? And this very thing that I'm dealing with now is one of the reasons why people become anti-Semitic. It's not just a matter of having Jews in the land. It's a matter of having people in your land who are not going to be incorporated into your country, but who have this dream, goal, promise from their own religion, as far as the other world is concerned, rest of the people are concerned, it promises them they will go back to Jerusalem and that Jerusalem will rule the world. And so you're dealing with that kind of people. And it's just like today, reading from Teddy Roosevelt, hyphenated Americans. I don't like Afro-America, Mexican-American. Because what they're saying is our culture is somewhere else. Our being and our love and our everything is somewhere else. We're not here. We're here, but we don't want to be here. Well, this was what's starting to happen with the group of Jews now. They have a religion that separates them from the people, and they have this attachment with a city called Jerusalem in Judea. Okay, so you've got to appreciate that in regard to this. Now, point five. Let me give you a few remarks on religion. This is another... paragraph, books, the religions... The religions, the gods and the goddesses, that were worshipped. And I'm talking about throughout all of the Roman Empire and beyond. Fascinating study. I will not get into it here. But it's absolutely a fascinating study. The study of religions and the worship of gods and goddesses and cults and all of this type of thing going on. So let me give you a few remarks so you can appreciate the totality of religion, the state of the world at this time, the Roman world at this time. Religion was almost as numerous as cities. In other words, just about for every city you would find a different type of religion. It was the characteristic of religion or cults to be local. And none of the religions, and this is very important to you even to this day, none of the religions claimed exclusiveness. Exclusiveness. Religion was simply a matter, really, of convenience. A personal tendency. You have a tendency to lasciviousness? Hey, we got a goddess for you. You have a tendency toward asceticism? We got a god for you over here. You know, whatever you got a tendency toward war, farming. We got a god for farming. Great. You're a business person? We got a business god. We got a god for whatever you want. Whatever kind of god you want, we got a god for you. And none are exclusive throughout all of the Roman, and they were very tolerant. And that, see, we look at it in the church age, that's a virtue, but you get to the point where your tolerance becomes your weakness. That's what's happening to America. We have turned tolerance into a separation from God, not a separation of church and state, but a separation from God. So America, that tolerance is becoming our weakness. That tolerance is becoming our cancer. It's going to destroy us. That's not what our forefathers designed in the separation of church and state. It's a vital doctrine, but we are wrongly interpreting it. But Rome, whatever you want. And see, you didn't, because no one was exclusive, you didn't go out and proselyte. You didn't go out and do this to other people. This is one of the great problems that the world has today with Christianity, with all of the religions in the world today. We claim exclusiveness. See, the Jews, what did they do? The Jews said, no, there's only one God. That's our God. And your God is not only not a God, he doesn't exist. He's a false God. He's an idol. And they would say that. And that doesn't make people very happy in these communities around the Roman Empire. So you have to appreciate now the religious aspect that's coming in. I'm using the term religion now in a general concept, including the faith of the Jews here, because that's the way the world will look at it, is just another religion. But they claimed exclusiveness. Now, what's the second thing you got to get in your notes with this? Not only does it present that problem in a religious standpoint, but what starts to happen, and it happens to various sections of Christianity through church history. When you understand that ours is exclusive, then you begin to separate yourself and you become pious. You become, we're better than everybody else. And this happens. This happens with denominations. You've got to be this to be saved. See? You've got to be a Roman Catholic. You've got to be a Mormon. You've got to be this. It's no longer under the umbrella of the cross. We are an exclusive group within that exclusive group. And so what happened with the Jews, not only did they offend people by telling them that their gods were no longer gods, but that their God, the Jewish God, was the only true God, the only God there was. Then they said, we're better than everybody else. You pagans, you heathens, you're immoral, you're lewd, you're horrible, you have no virtue, you have no Mosaic standards, Mosaic law standards. And so they start now isolating. They start now judging. They start now becoming bitter at the world. This is always what happens to legalistic type of people, separatist type of people. You cannot help but then start to develop, we're better. This is why you and I we have to be in this world. We're not of this world, but we're in this world. And we're not in any kind of separatist function. Our faith is separatist and exclusive. Our faith is exclusive. In other words, this is the only way you can be saved. And see, the world can't handle that. You Christians, narrow-minded, you think the only way people can be saved is to believe in your man, in this man called Jesus. You say Jews are going to hell. You say Buddhists are going to hell. You say Muslims are going to hell. And they ridicule that factor. Because what we are saying is, ours is an exclusive faith. And everybody else is wrong. And the world doesn't like that. So the Jews now have this historical problem coming in. Now the problem was that they weren't giving a gospel. They were just talking about their circumcision, their rituals, their laws, all of this type of thing. Don't think for a moment I'm talking about the exclusiveness of the gospel. I'm talking about the exclusiveness now of religion in its bad way. They are a religious type of people now. And they're forming these little areas, and it's upsetting Rome in this respect. It should be pointed out to you here, let's do it under point five, that of all the religions that did exist, and there were thousands of them, hundreds that were more prominent, but of all of these, Judaism is the only one that's still with us today. Judaism is the only one in 1990 A.D. that is still in function. So you and I both know why. I like to do that so your mind can think and relate to all the stuff that is going on in history. So the Jews think that they are a radically different people than everybody else, and they're superior to everybody else, and they're just waiting on this Messiah to come and prove them right. That's all they're looking for the Messiah to come and to prove that they are the superior people that they've been claiming that they are. That brings us to point six. Wherever Jews found themselves, they built a synagogue. Wherever the Jews found themselves, they built a synagogue to worship and to study. But it was to the temple in Jerusalem. It was to the temple in Jerusalem that was the center of their faith. Jews in diaspora, in dispersion, would send money back to the temple in Jerusalem. This started after the exile in 586 B.C., by the way. But now it's picked up a good momentum because we have nearly 3 million Jews now in diaspora. And these Jews, as they begin to accumulate a little money, they start sending money back to Jerusalem. Also, Jews made pilgrimages to the temple. In every major town where the Jews had a colony or group, whatever you want, a community, there was a bank into which offerings were placed and then transferred to Jerusalem. So, appreciate all of that. Now, point seven. This was just another source of a hostile. The area would be in a period of depression or famine or whatever and needing of money. And what are the Jews doing? They're sending that money in this community and they're sending it out and they're sending it to this temple over in the city of Jerusalem in Judah. And here we are way over here in Ethiopia. We're over here in Spain. We're over here in England. Where all these areas, and here they are sending the money all the way back over. People can't handle that in their mind. No religions like that. No religions like that. You worship whomever you want, but you don't do all this nonsense. And sending all that money back to that temple started to cause a great deal of problem in the Roman world as far as the Jews were concerned. So this was causing a great deal of trouble. Point eight. The money was sent to the temple and was used for a multitude of purposes. It was used to, of course, keep the temple up. It was used for the personnel, the priest and the priesthood and all of the workers of the temple, repair of the temple. It was even used in the urban areas around the temple for the walls. All of this type of money was going back to Jerusalem and being used in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem. Point nine. For this reason, you can begin to understand, a great deal of money was starting to come into Jerusalem. I'm building a whole lot of things up about Herod the Great, as well as history. But now a great deal of money is starting to come into Jerusalem, and a large surplus is beginning to accumulate. And if you think a moment, what would we do with a large surplus of money? We'd buy some land and build. Okay, remember that, because that's what Herod's going to do. So it's a historical phenomenon going on, and I want you to appreciate as it develops with the Jews. Okay, so there a surplus of money is beginning to be realized. Now, point 10. When you think of the Jews in the time of Herod, remember to think in two sets. The Jews local in Palestine, farmers, agriculture, small business, relatively poor. And the Jews in diaspora, making in many respects a good amount of money and sending in a great deal of money back to the temple, back to Jerusalem. All of these Jews being bonded by the temple, being bonded together, held together by the temple. I wished I could say by the Christ, but not so, by religion. And the religion was founded in that temple. Appreciate that. And now let's go back for a moment in your mind. Jesus Christ talking to the woman at the well. She brought up the temple. Temple was very important. And all the things went back to the temple. And we're not talking about true worship. We're talking about religion here. So that's the circumstances of the Jews at the time of Herod. Point 11. Now Herod realized both sets of Jews. He realized that if he wanted to be successful, he must lead both. He must be a leader of both. He must lead the Jews in Palestine, and he must also be a leader of the Jews in diaspora. All of that while being a client king of Rome, and Rome's very protective in Rome. So what he wants to do, he wants to go throughout all of the Roman Empire. Herod, here is the Mediterranean, our old sea, inverted sea. Here he is here. Here over here is Rome. And what Herod wants to do now, not only lead this little kingdom here, what he wants to do, he wants to be a leader of some people that are scattered all the way around Rome. That's quite a chunk for him to take. But he realizes he has to do that. He has to pull all of these people because they're sending money here. Herod's not dumb. So Herod's got all of this thing to do, but he cannot afford to cross Rome. He crosses Rome and he's in trouble. So here he is, he wants to take his authority and have it go out all over, and he's just a client king down here and under the watchful eye of Augustus. So I want you to appreciate this man Herod. He's quite a phenomenon in history. So Herod is going to try to rule both the Jews in Palestine, the Jews in diaspora, and do this as a client king. And that's going to demand the genius of Herod to pull this off. Herod's task. Let me give you his task. His task, please Rome and please both sets of Jews. Quite frankly, if I were Herod, I'd turn it over and go somewhere else. But Herod loved the challenge, and he's going to do quite a deal here. But Herod has got to please Rome, he's got to please the Jews in Palestine, and he's got to please the Jews in diaspora. Try to pull it all together. He isn't going to please anybody, by the way. All right, but he's going to try. He's going to try to pull this off. And to please Rome is going to be rather easy. He's got that pretty well sacked up right now. But to please the Jews is going to be very difficult. It's going to be very, very difficult. And to lead both sets of the Jews and not offend Rome is going to be next to impossible. Point 12. Let's note under point 12 the state of the Jewish mind at this time. Coming down to the birth of Christ, the state of the Jews. The Jews are obsessed with one thing, their own nation. They are obsessed with it. Their own identity, their own heritage, their own religion, their own nation. Forget Messiah in the sense of Savior. Think of Messiah in the sense of that person that can give them what they so dearly want. They are obsessed with it. There's a hatred that is built up. There's an anger that has built up. They've lost their destiny, their sense of destiny, their purpose, and they're caught up with their circumstances. They're caught up with their slavery. Instead of using it to witness for Christ, they become very hostile and react to it. So this is the state and the mind of the Jews at this time, is to have their own nation, not controlled or occupied by Rome or anyone else. And this will be their obsession at the time of Christ. And that's why, again, they will reject Jesus Christ. It was not what they're looking for. You always have to be careful when you go out and think of what you're looking for. And the Jews are in a state of revolution. Once a leader would come along, they will revolt. That's why they got around Christ and after the Sea of Galilee experience. And they wanted him, are you a king? Are you going to be a platform? Are you going to overrule Rome? And the Lord said no, and he said, fine, goodbye. The northern kingdom, we're not hostile. They said, you don't want to do it? Okay. We'll go find somebody else. But they are obsessed with having their nation. And Jews today are in the same category, as we noted a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. Point 13. As for Herod, he was concerned, troubled by all of these things. The Jews of Palestine hated him and would be pleased at his death. It's always a nice thing to know that all the people be happy when you're dead. As for Rome, the Jews could forget nationalism. It did not fit Pax Romana. Nationalism did not fit Pax Romana, so they could forget that. And that's the state of the Jews, and that's where Herod is. Now, the next paragraph, Herod's policy or Herod's plans now to carry through all the things that he wants to do. So this is a good place to stop, because I hate to just get to point 3, because I'd go back over it next week, and you know it. And so we'll just break. But next week we'll take up Herod's policy and plans, and then we're going to note the plans in action and some of the things that are going to happen at that point. And we're going to be able to move a little bit down to 12 A.D. at B.C. I'll slow down for 12, and then we'll go to his death. And that'll take care. There's so much in this period of history is a reason we're forming it around this man, but we're learning all about the Jews and Rome and all that's happening, so that when we go back and we put Rome into this thing, then we can jump right into the birth of Christ, and we're smack dab into the dispensation of our Lord. And so that'll be where we slow down and study the text. All right, let's close, as is our custom, in a word of prayer. How grateful we are, Father, for the Word of God. The Word of God provides so many things to our lives. The knowledge of You, which we have nowhere else except in Your text. The knowledge of Your Son and redemptive salvation. The power and the capacity to develop a friendship with the Lord. An understanding of history, an understanding of who and what we are. Capacity to appreciate, understand. And so, Heavenly Father, to be able to read history, both ancient and past and current, be able to understand these things in the person of Christ. Give such a peace and comfort to our souls. Such an enjoyment, a calmness that comes over us. We realize that Jesus Christ is in control of history. We have nothing to worry about, nothing to be in fear, but to live our lives with an enthusiasm and an enjoyment of our relationship with Christ. In His precious name we humbly pray. Amen.